pre-modern and post-modern, I guess is a simple way to say it. Number one, I live in Orlando, Florida. And that's a very serious answer to your question. I have to make sense out of the northeastern side of that city. And I think the categories are sometimes helpful to understand where they are, where and how we've gotten where we are. But I have not invested, and some of you may be sorry to hear this, but I have to tell you the truth. I haven't invested a lot of time in sorting out the categories and trying to figure out, you know, when and how and where we passed from modernity to post-modernity. Because one reason for that is that I think that may be, at some levels, a very individual thing, depending on where you've come from and what your educational experience has been, what your belief systems are, what the basic values that you hold. And I also think that that's a very culturally conditioned response, so that if you travel around in different parts of the world, you'd get different takes on that. I think, you know, the first question that we need to ask as leaders is not, is this pre-modern or post-modern, but who are these people and how can I be with them so that they can become what God wants them to be by grace? That's the that's the leader's question. Now, if you come to find out, you know, that you're responsible for ministry to the Gen Xers, then you better find out a lot about Gen Xers. But if you're chaplain in the hospice ministry, you may not have to know a lot about post-modernity. So, do you understand? My question is not understanding what category, but who are the people that I'm being called to lead and serve. Now, in an educational institution, we've got to have people who can get a grasp of that and can help people grapple with that. I'm not as good at that as I maybe should be. But my first question is not, is this a postmodern thought I just heard or an idea, but what's coming out of this person's life that would make him or her say that? I use my son as one way to bounce off. He's 25 years old, and there are some ways in which he looks at life differently than I do. So we have a lot of interesting discussions. In some ways, if I'm even willing to claim that I'm modern, then I guess in some ways he's postmodern. But I'm not even sure that John necessarily thinks in those categories. He's just having a conversation with his dad. I'm not sure he's necessarily saying, "Oh, that was a real zinger postmodern idea I just laid on my dad." He's just 25 years old trying to live. I'm not making light of that. I'm simply saying that I think you start with who you are and where you are, and then you wrestle with the extent to which I do think that we are. I'll illustrate this and then go on. I do think, and again, this is not coming from deep research and long study, but I do think we may be observing one person's attempt to have lived out a postmodern presidency, where relativism versus absolute don't hold quite the same weight of value as they did in other times. And that's not to bronze previous times. I mean, we're finding out, for example, that Thomas Jefferson, you know, wasn't the chaste person that, you know, just because he wrote the Declaration of Independence didn't mean everything was well. That's one of the reasons you can't go back and try to pull out a golden age. We've been falling, I think, ever since the Garden of Eden, have been trying to get over it ever since. So, you know, be careful when you go back to the land of the free and the home of the brave. I'll tell you what, there's parts of that I don't want either. I'm not interested in some of that. And that's why I think the question is, where am I? Who are these people God has asked me to lead? So there are multicultural and postmodern and modern challenges. There's a lot of postmodernity in Orlando, Florida, with the use of technology, with the way that people build their value systems. There's a lot of those ideas that I read that I say, I'm living in this kind of an environment right now. And probably, I'm probably imbibing more of those than I realize too. But is that enough to tell you at least where I'm coming from? Yeah, okay. An awakened heart. Yes, sir, Greg. Sure. Good idea, Frank. Yeah, come on. Yeah, that's a good idea. That way I won't have to repeat it.
I was just wondering, you said that these words, that I am created in the image of God, and you said something about that morality started falling at the fall. How did those two things fit together then? And when did we if those words are true, when did we start losing our morality?
Oh, well, now the question, when did we start losing our morality? If I said the image of God, of course, you know, the difference between us and some of the strict Reformed theologians, and I'll quote Albert Outler here, he said, we believe in total depravity, but not teetotal depravity. And what Outler meant by that in his own you know, inimitable way was that there was still the remnant within. You know, Wesley says we lost the natural image and we lost the political image, but not the spiritual image. So that there's still a place within every human being where the grace of God can still attach itself. That's why we believe that everybody can be redeemed. We're not universalists, but we do believe in universal salvation. We don't believe that you have to foreordain that to make it happen. We believe that it can happen to anyone because there's the God-shaped vacuum in the human heart. So it's a mix. When did it happen? It happened long before you and I ever got here, but we certainly have made our own particular contributions to the cause, and therefore we become responsible. Wesley taught, for example, that you can only be responsible if you're response-able. Otherwise, you can say, it wasn't me, it was somebody else. You can only be responsible if you're response-able. And so we've always been able, even through the fall, to respond to grace. And when we don't respond to grace, consciously, knowingly, repeatedly, then the fault lies with us and not with some malfunction in our creation. At least that's the general way we look at it. But for those of us who are leaders, you see, that it's the same thing. This is why all these big theological truths finally come down to me. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me, O Lord, in my leadership. I need to have my heart awakened. I really believe that the prayer of the Christian leader is Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. You ever stop praying that prayer? You're in trouble. Because somewhere in your heart of hearts, somewhere in your soul, you will stop posting a sentry. You will stop having a watchman on the wall. You'll stop having that little part of yourself that keeps walking the perimeters and the parameters of your life to see if there are any termites in the temple. And that's a very dangerous place to get. The gospel says that the only person that God ever called a fool was that person who built big barns and looked at those and said, well, I think I've got more than enough to keep me going. So I'll say, soul, rest and take your ease. You have all you need. Whenever a leader begins to think that way, you're in jeopardy. You are vulnerable. You'll begin to preach old sermons. You'll begin to rely on warmed over ideas. You'll begin to crawl away from the cutting edge of encounter between your spirit and the Spirit of God. But I guarantee you, if you get up in the morning and you say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. There'll be a lot of mornings when God will respond and say, I'm glad you said that. Let's talk. I'm glad you said that. Let's talk. That's the awakened heart that I'm talking about. The awakened heart. Number two is the godly heart. This is kind of an overview. We're going to come back and poke around on some of this some more. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The first great commandment. So the question shifts from who am I to whose am I? Whose am I? And so I realize, as David Wells says again, that yes, to a certain extent, I am the product of my genes. I am male, not female, so my gender does play a part in my identity. I am involved in certain activities called being vice president and dean of a new seminary campus that you're not involved in, and you're doing things that the person next to you is not doing. Yes, there are activities that we're involved in, but at the heart of hearts and at the essence of everything that we are persons who are called to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Now I have going to shift over into an uncomfortable place, because I don't know, after 30 some odd years of messing around in this, what to tell you to do about it. I just know it's real. I believe that one of the reasons God calls people like you and me into ordained and professional ministry is so that we can pay particular attention to these kinds of things. Now, be very careful that you don't hear me drawing a line between clergy and laity, because 99.9% of the church is laity. God has never intended to win this world through preachers. If you don't believe that, just go back into the Old Testament, read Ezekiel a little bit, and you'll be convinced, just like the ancients, that when you, in fact, John Chrysostom said it's a miracle if a minister is ever saved. That'll keep you still a little bit longer. And he wasn't kidding, because he believes that those of us who begin to handle sacred things run the risk of having sacred things become common things, and when common things lose their holiness, we're in real trouble. But the point is that in the body of Christ, not to differentiate between clergy and laity, the ministry of the body of Christ belongs to the laos. The ministry of the body of Christ, look at Ephesians 4, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's where the work of ministry lies. But so what lies for me? What lies for you? God has given us the luxury, and I really do, the older I get, believe it's a luxury. God has given us the luxury to read our Bibles a little bit more, to pay attention a little bit longer, to stay on our knees a little deeper. I'm not talking about better and worse. I'm talking about focus. So what does that mean? That means that when you and I start running around like chickens with our heads cut off, we've done the worst thing we can do. We've violated the very call we have. You understand what I'm saying? I've met too many lay people that have said, seriously as they could to me, they said, I wish I could do what you do. They didn't mean preach and teach. They meant ponder and think and pay attention. And so when I stop doing that, what have I done? Now, the problem is, in my humble judgment, the church is so dysfunctional today that we've lost a true theology of the laity, and so the expectations for us as clergy to do too much is very right in our face all the time. In fact, we'll be moved if we don't do too much, probably. If you really take a stand and say, this is something you all ought to be doing, they'll find some way to get around that. There'd be somebody else living in your parsonage. Nevertheless, I'm 51 and I'm sticking with my guns. This is my story and I'm sticking to it. That one of the reasons that God called me to be who I am and to be in the body of Christ as I am was so that I could pay attention to things that the very people who come to hear me preach and teach the most know that they're not having time to pay attention to. And I think this filters out where Jesus said, what happens then if that's not happening? The blind end up leading the blind. And what did he say? Pretty soon everybody's in the ditch. An awakened heart, a godly heart. Thirdly, an open heart. The second great commandment. And to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And so the question then for the leader is, for whom am I? For whom am I? I think we're coming out on the other side of this, so I'm not as discouraged as I was 10 or so years ago. When I first started teaching in theological education, there was a lot of talk about the professionalization of the clergy. We sort of felt like we'd lost our status and we needed to get right up there with the doctors and the lawyers and the other professional people. And we found different ways to do it. One way, of course, was the Doctor of Ministry degree. And I have to be honest with you that while most of the students I've had over the years that worked on D-Men's I thought had good reasons, I've also got to tell you I thought a few were just essentially there thinking that this would help their career track. Just got to tell you what I've seen and heard. I think we're coming through that. I think a lot of the stuff on servant leadership, A lot of the things that we're involved in now in leadership literature is bringing us back to the reminder that for the most part, I love Peter Drucker's definition. He says, for the most part, leadership is dull, routine, and boring. It really is. For every hour you spend in the spotlight, there are days when you're just mopping stuff up. For every little moment in the sun that you get, there's a lot of midnight stuff to be done. And so what we're getting at here in leading from the heart is if we're to have a heart after God's heart, God says, for whom am I? I'm for you. I think that answers theologically the great question of the Godhead. Even little children can say, you know, if God is perfect, why did God have to create anything? Why couldn't God just sort of have, you know, union? In fact, then I've heard theologians take it the next step. You know, there's conversation in the Trinity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So why did there have to be an external creation? Why did God have to create anything? Because there's something in the heart of God that's not content with self-reference. There's something in the heart of God that's not content with self-reference. So even the persons of the Holy Trinity, while in some kind of mysterious dialogue with one another that we don't really fully understand, even that doesn't take care of it. There has to be a world. There has to be a cosmos. There has to be a people. There has to be an Adam and an Eve. There has to be a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation for the heart of God to be totally satisfied. I think we have to keep asking ourselves, for whom am I? Because the heart of God is always a heart for others. Now, the place where that becomes psychologically unhealthy is where we become so other-oriented that we don't take proper care of ourselves. That old phrase, I'd rather burn out for Jesus than rust out for Jesus. Where in the gospel are those the only two alternatives? Where are those the only two choices that we have? How about living for Christ instead of burning out on the one hand or rusting out on the other? How about living for Christ? I've seen some folks who knew how to do that. You ask E. Stanley Jones, what's the best 10 years of your life? Stanley Jones always said, the next 10. I like that. An attitude which said, I'm not going to burn out on the one hand or rust out on the other, although Stanley Jones almost burned out as a young man. But when he recovered, he realized that wasn't what God was calling him to do. He said some Christians are more Hindu than they are Christian because they believe in annihilationism. They're killing themselves. We don't believe in annihilationism. We believe in transformation. We believe that the older you become, the better you are, the wiser you are, the more alive you are. Well, an open heart. For whom am I? This says I'm a social being. I'm other-oriented. I'm not talking about extroversion and introversion. I'm not talking about whether you walk into a room and see how quickly you can, you know, learn everybody's name. I'm talking about that you get up in the morning and you realize that what God has called you to be involved in is not ultimately and finally just for you. Now, I've gone to the other extreme. I remember one evening, we were living in Wilmore, I was reading John Powell, Who Am I? Or, no, Why Am I Afraid to Tell You Who I Am? And there's a page in there on that in that book that I could have written. I don't mean that, you know, I wish I'd gotten the royalties. I just mean it was so me that I thought, this is absolutely amazing. Jeannie was fixing supper, and I went into the kitchen. I said, Jeannie, I got to read this to you. I said, this is just so much the way I feel. So I read it to her, and then, unfortunately, I made the mistake of saying, I can't wait to share this with the students. And her first words to me were, you're going to let it pass through you first. See, there's the other extreme, that you become so other-oriented that you try to lead people to a God you've ceased to know. One of the worst things that can happen to you as a spiritual leader is to be reading a book, reading an article, watching television, driving down the road, paying attention, and seeing or hearing or reading something, and your first thought is, that'll preach. Yeah, it might. You'd better perch before it's preached. That'll perch is the first word of a spiritual leader. If it doesn't land on you, be careful about shipping it and handling it for somebody else. But nevertheless, when that's the case, when we really are letting the rivers of living water flow through our own souls, then we have an open heart to people. An open heart to people. A couple more things and we'll take our first break. You need it and so do I. Number four, and this is the way I'm going to ask you to write it down because it's the way I'm thinking about it. A truth-full. Not truthful, but truthful. A truthful heart. This kind of gets in a little bit to the question of modernity and postmodernity. Absolute truth versus relative, objective versus subjective, those kinds of things that are talked about. And I think the reason we feel so uncomfortable talking about this is because we realize the times have changed. They've just changed. That's all there is to it. Not everywhere in the world, but a lot of places where you and I are. As leaders, we must understand that we have signed on to deliver a faith once delivered to the saints. We could have a whole seminar on what that means. But we are not those who are called to invent the gospel, but called to proclaim it as it has been given to us by the church. And there's a big difference. One of the, if we are allowed to say it, one of the postmodern assumptions is that my truth can be as good as your truth. And as long as our truths don't collide, we're all right. If they do collide, then what do? We just have to agree to disagree. But folks, with as much generosity as I can muster in this moment, there comes a time when all of the divine yeses and all of God's amazing grace is also a divine no. I was talking to a leader in Kansas not long ago, and he said to me, he was not in the United Methodist, that is an appointed, so he was in a call system where congregations call their pastors. He said, I went to the interview, and they said, we want a prophetic leader. We want somebody to come in here and tell us where God wants this church to go. And he became convinced that's what they really wanted. Till that first administrative board meeting when he thought God wanted the church to go somewhere that they didn't want it to go. And he ended up in my office weeping, saying those people didn't want a leader that would help them change. They just wanted a leader who would use language of change while leaving them to stay just the way they are. A truthful heart. As soon as Jesus said, Peter, called you to Caesarea Philippi to tell you that on the third day the Son of Man must be rejected by the elders, go to Jerusalem and be crucified, Peter said, no, Lord. But that word had to be spoken. The beliefs that we hold matter. And I'm not the prophet or the son of a prophet. I cannot predict, and even if I could, I'd probably be wrong. But I have the hunch that as we move into the third millennium, those of us who believe there is a God who speaks and shows, a God who communicates timeless truths in timely fashion, are going to be increasingly viewed as narrow, judgmental, closed-minded. What I'm saying here is not trying to be an apologist or to try to tell you how to get. I'm just trying to say, are you prepared to be a leader in that context? Do you hear what I'm saying? That's all I'm saying. You got to work that out, where you live and how you relate to people. But if we're not prepared to be truthful, full of truth as we understand it, so that our beliefs get translated into our behaviors, we may not be ready to lead from the heart. For the same God whose heart was the heart of the Father in the prodigal son was also the heart of Paul, who had to stand before Felix and proclaim the gospel and then watch him walk away. The same heart that had to watch the rich young ruler say, thanks but no thanks. So the question there is, for what am I? For what am I? We'll come back to this a bit later. Last thing, then we'll take a break. A communal heart. A communal heart. The older I get, the more convinced I am that when you have genuinely plugged in to something that is of God, when you have genuinely plugged in to something that is of God, it will automatically be bigger than you, and it will inevitably call you to find some partners to help you bring it to pass. Jesus called 12. Mark chapter 3, to be with him and then to send them out to preach the kingdom of God, to teach and to heal. And one of my greatest concerns under this whole umbrella of spiritual leadership and visionary leadership that you just are getting over and over again in the literature today, one of my concerns, you may disagree with me on this, but one of my concerns is that some of it is much too rooted and oriented in a single charismatic leader. That the impression is that one person gets the vision and casts the vision for the rest of the people to catch. I'm saying in this seminar that whenever you get a vision that's of God, one of the first things that will wave over your soul is one word: help. Help. You may have to be the one to share the vision, because the others may not have seen it and heard it yet. You may have to cast it. That is, you may have to preach and teach it with passion. But if all you're asking is for their checkbooks so that they can pay it while you do it, that's not... Folks, the God of this universe called a Moses from tending his sheep and said, I want you to bring Aaron along with you too to do this. The God of the universe called the prophets. Jesus came and called the apostles. Something about leading from the heart means leading in community. I'm not saying we don't get private inspirations. I think we do. But visions are communal. So the question here is, where am I? Am I connected? John Wesley could not conceive of Methodism without conceiving of a connection. And yet some of your people in the Wesleyan tradition will grouse more once a year over, why do we pay all these apportionments? Because we're connected. Because we're part of a vision of God that one congregation cannot meet. That's why we do this. And any church that can take itself out of connection is taking itself out of the vision of God to be a kingdom church. I can't tell you that every dollar you give that floats away into some invisible coffer is used for holy and righteous purposes. I can't tell you that any more than I can tell you anything. But I can tell you that something happens to a church when they don't think they need to be connected to anyone anymore. So I don't care whether it's apportionments or whether it's a vision of the kingdom, but something's got to keep you with a communal heart. There are too many churches in this country. They get together and they say, boy, we really need a youth ministry in this town, but we can't afford a full-time youth worker. But you know what? If the Lutherans and the Baptists and the Church of Christ and the Methodists and the Nazarenes all put in 20%, you could have a whiz-bang youth program. But we're so disconnected. We're so disconnected that we can't catch a vision for hiring one youth worker to serve five congregations. So we don't have one because we can't pay for it. Please catch a vision for being connected. Not just in little things like that, but just, you hear what I'm saying. Come on, Frank, and then David, and then we'll take a break. I didn't realize my last point was going to get me going. I'm sorry, you guys. But I really, we have missed so many visions of the kingdom of God because we took that vision and tried to bring it in to one person, to one place. And God was saying, I never intended that. I intended for this to transform a community. But we didn't see that, so then we started, well, how are we going to pay for this? How are we going to do this? How are we going to pull this off? David, and then we'll go for it, my friend.
He's from Florida.
Yeah.
Okay, I'm from Illinois.
All right.
We've been trying to say
I know.
We have a cluster in our county of a pastor who graduated from the seminary, too, and I wanted to start a cluster ministry in youth work. And the same tension existed between the church.
Mm-hmm.
He might spend more time in Crossville than he would in Indy. All of our churches are becoming, right now I might be, and I'm Steve's age,
yeah,
part of the youth group, because...
Oh, okay, yeah, I just heard you, yeah.
Going downhill.
Pretty, yeah.
And our one particular church right now wants to hire a youth pastor for themselves, because they want,
quote-unquote,
survive.
Yeah, I hear you. One more. Well, we certainly got a little button on this one, didn't we?
I want to give you an example of hope in this situation.
Good.
In Lake County, Florida, just north of Orlando.
Yes, you bet.
We've got a program going on called Bridging the Gap. Our youth directors got together. That's your main clergy. And the kids got them going.
That's right.
And what's happening is the Church of God, the Assembly of God, the Baptist Church, the United Methodist Church, and our church, I'm happy that's supporting it 100% in Leesburg going forward. And they're calling out in the community. They want to get the kids that aren't going to church at all and take them to camp this summer. Buy their way to camp.
Yep.
They're paying the whole thing for them. They're going to take them up to outside Gainesville and treat them to about a 10-day camp experience with Christ at the center.
Yep.
And they are on fire for this.
Hallelujah.
Yeah. And I'm excited about that. I'm excited to do this.
That's right.
Talk.
Absolutely.
And
I hear you. Steve, yes, one more. And no, I'm sorry, Lloyd. I want to get you two here. And then we'll say a little benediction over this and take a break.
I just moved from one part of the panel, Texas, down south. In this small community of the panel, we had some pastors begin to read Ed Lozo's book, The Not Your Parish.
Okay.
And we began to join together weekly prayer. And we began to pray over different parts of the town. And from that, we began to see a need for a revival. So we did a joint revival last Easter that a revivalist came in, we all agreed upon. And we had it in the different churches in the community. Each night, including the Church of Christ.
Yeah, hallelujah. For Texas, that's good.
Even the Assembly of God Church, which, you know, that is the difference of all the different things. And since I've left there, I know that they have taken the scripture and divided it up in a 15 to 20 minute time. They've got enough people to read all the scripture across that city. And twice.
Wow.
Yeah, since I've left there in June. So it can happen and does happen.
Yep.
When
that's right. That's all I'm saying as we bring this little segment to a close. All I'm saying is you've just illustrated it. You can feel it, the difference in the room. Something happens when we're willing to lead from a heart that's a heart of community and that says here's a vision of God. How many people is it going to take to bring it to pass? I believe in good breaks, so we're going to take 15 minutes, come back at 10 after 3. We'll start promptly at 10 after 3. By the way, for those of us for whom breaks are important, we'll be doing one more before we finish. This is a long haul this afternoon. I want you to take your Bibles, if you have them, with you. Yes. That's fine. On the Renovare Ministry of Richard Foster. I may have something back in the room I can bring. or if you've got something in your briefcase from him, maybe we can at least get an address and a phone number. It's he's just outside of Denver, Colorado. I may be able to pull the address out of my mind when I have a chance to stop and think about it. And one of the benefits, just as you said, of that ministry is that it actually forces you to think about other streams than your own preferences. We all have those, and God honors our preferences, but none of us should be limited. One of the things, Evelyn Underhill, who was the first woman to be invited to lecture the Anglican clergy. I think the lectures were given in 1923. And again, if I can get my mind on this, I'll be able to come up with the title. Maybe it'll come to me while I'm telling you. It's the quote I want you to remember, and I'll try to get you the source here in just a second. One of the things she says, she's addressing leaders like you, pastors, congregations in the Church of England. She says, you are obligated, you, by virtue of your leadership, and I agree with her completely, is why I've shared this over and over again, you are obligated to know more paths to God than you yourself have chosen to walk down. If all you have to offer a person seeking your spiritual guidance are the resources of your own experience, then you'll only be able to help people for whom God is trying to recreate an experience similar to you in them. You understand what I'm saying? It may be that that person needs a pathway, a journey, that has resources and perspectives that you would not choose for yourself. We got to be very careful as spiritual leaders that we... I have to be careful here. I have some hobby horses, and this is one of them. I think some of us have not differentiated between spiritual guiding and spiritual cloning. Now, spiritual guidance is more of a midwifery, helping another soul be born. Spiritual cloning is evaluating that person's spiritual growth by whether or not they're becoming like you. And there's a very subtle difference, but a very significant difference. That's almost enough to divert us. I don't want to say too much more about that, but it's very, very... happened to me in my second church when the only way I knew how to teach people to pray was the way I was praying. And a person came and said, I'd like you to help me with my prayer life. And so I swiveled around in my chair and gave them the best book I knew on prayer. It was. In fact, I'd still say that for me. Didn't do a thing for them. I realized in that moment I didn't have anything else to suggest except, well, if that doesn't work, I guess you'll have to wait till they appoint somebody else here, you know, or whatever. We got to know more spiritual paths than we ourselves have been called to walk down. It's a challenge. Steve, come ahead. You had... Okay, go for it. Differentiating between identity and calling. Tell me what either you think I'm saying or what you mean by that differentiation, and I'll tell you whether I am or not.
Well, it sounds like when you say, who am I, mm-hmm. you get their identity from their calling.
Oh. Yes. See, that's why I think the answer... Yeah, I think I am differentiating. I think I am. Okay. Steve's asking, am I differentiating between my essence, my fundamental identity, and my vocation, my calling? Yeah, I think I am. Although I believe that there's connections. In other words, I think, it's what I said a while ago, when I'm in a truly vocational flow, it's something that's almost so natural to me, I lose track of time, I'm not even aware I'm doing it, I love it, it never gets old, all those things. So there is a connection between my performance and my personhood. And sometimes I have to perform outside my personhood, and I feel the butterflies or the stretch or whatever. But I still think there is an important differentiation to be made between your identity and your calling. And it's not so much in the sense of vocation, purely understood. It's in the sense of profession. I'm really glad you asked the question. I'm really sorry you asked the question, because I'm going to have to be honest with you. I think there are some people who stay in ministry way too long because they don't have any other identity. Now, you can disagree with me, and you're free to do that. I had an experience once that I thought it happened, I think, because God knew I needed to hear it myself. So please don't hear this as a criticism. I'm in danger of this. You ready? I was attending a church where a minister of visitation had just been hired. And he was a retired minister, as some are in larger churches. This is a kind of pastoral care to shut-ins and hospital and that sort of thing. And that's a wonderful thing. But since it was his first Sunday to be on the staff, the senior minister had asked him to give the pastoral prayer that morning. Again, quite appropriate. He asked for the personal privilege. He said, "Before we pray, I'd like to take a moment of personal privilege." And he began to thank the staff parish relations committee and the church for employing him in this ministry of essentially visitation. And I'm resonating with that. Everybody was saying, "Yeah, we're glad," and all. But then he said, "I'm so grateful that I have this opportunity to be back in ministry again, because since I retired 18 months ago, I have had no life." That's what I'm talking about. There better be life in who you are and not just life in what you do. Because I got news for you. Every one of us in this room are going to come to an hour when we're not going to be able to do it anymore. It may be an act of official retirement from the institution, or it may be a health crisis. It may be if our life is too wrapped up in our calling, in our ministerial. I'm thinking more here as the career. Let me share with you how I think this works out just great on the other side. Is that if your identity is not professionalized, then when you retire, you can go down and you can visit people in the nursing home and sit there all day. Just because you have a heart for people. You see what you don't have to go there because you're on staff or whatever. I've seen a lot of people in professional ministry because their identity's not wedded to their REV, that they just move right on into all kinds of caregiving ministries and activities just because they're human. That's the healthy side of that, I think. Was that what you were getting at a little bit? Yeah, I think we really do have to differentiate between our essential personhood, made in the image of God, and our particular expression of that, in our case, ordained ministry. Because one of these days, by natural means or surprising means, those things will be separated, and there better be a life left over after the separation occurs, is all I'm saying. Yes, sir. Well, I just had a feeling you might be.
The thing was, when I retired, I felt like St. Paul said, "I kept the faith and I finished the course."
Mm-hmm.
And then I had to come into your class and criticize from my heart.
Bless your heart. Yeah. Yes, there is. Hallelujah. That's so true. Bless your heart. That's it. Now, I guarantee you, and those of you who know me better in this room than some others, I need to hear that, because there's a lot. And I think, I've even looked at some government studies from the Social Security Administration, some places like that. I think that in American culture, males have much more difficulty in separating their identity from their professional life than females do, though that's changing as more and more women get into the workplace. and get on their own career tracks. But there's a real challenge for those of us who are, and let's face it, at one level, the ministry is a career. The United Methodist Church tells you, you know, you're going to be ordained and you'll serve for so many years and then you'll retire. That's the same thing that IBM tells you. So there's a real need for us to be rooting our sense of worth and value in who we are. That we're made in the image of God, just a little lower than the angels. And that comes in real handy, too, when you get a nasty remark thrown at you by someone. Open your scriptures and let's work a bit before another break. Yes, there is another break. On Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. I suppose if we're going to do a biblical study of the heart, there'd be many, many places for us to do that. In fact, I began my preparation opening a concordance, and that lasted about 6 seconds, because I realized that the theme of the heart is much, much too large to even try to summarize in Scripture. So I said, okay, Lord, where can we go in a seminar, not in our whole journey, but where can we go in a seminar to come face to face with the essence and the core of leading from the heart? See, this goes right into what Steve was saying a minute ago. I happen to believe, as Henry Nouwen wrote in one of his books, the minister is someone before he or she attempts to do something. I am a person before I am a profession. And one of the great struggles in the ministerial journey is to not lose sight of that personhood. So I began to think, maybe what we need to talk about here together, since we only have a short amount of time, is we need to talk about what it would mean for us to lead from the heart just because we're alive. Not because we have a particular title in front of our name. Not because we're ordained or consecrated to a particular kind of ministry, but just simply because we're made in the image of God. And that began to get my attention on matters of the heart around the two great commandments. I suspect I'd get unanimous